Hello, confreres and members of the Stigmatine religious groups, and anyone who may listen to these reflections. We're continuing the study of the charism of St. Gaspar Toni, the founder of the Congregation of the Sacred Stigmata of Our Lord Jesus Christ, known as Stigmatines, and we are deeply involved in the study of the document asking for union in the Church of February 2nd, 1994. Its title is Congregavit Nos in Unum, but in Latin the subject is Amor Christi, the love of Christ, as our main inspiration. So taking that as our inspiration, we'll continue our reflections on religious life as communion. So let us open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Saint Gaspar Toni, please pray for us all. So there is some analogy here then with the church and the foundation of a religious community. All are meant to be constituted in the strength of the call and of a specific understanding of the word which actualizes, is concretized in a specific charismatic identity by the word of the gospel. So in the ideal, the religious community springs from into life from a call from Jesus Christ, in which there is reflected in under some aspect the many attributes of God, the eternal love of the Father, the personified love of the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, who incarnates all of this in a human nature. So the apostles, in their personal journey of following the Lord more closely, were found immediately to be in the presence of others like themselves with similar sentiments and convictions. And we know how hard Christ worked. If it'd be enough to read Mark's gospel, I've been with you all this time and you still do not understand. Are your heads so hard? Are your necks so stiff that you cannot submit to this message of God? Well, because of his mercy, we journey on amidst failures and difficulties and misunderstandings, trusting that we will persevere unto death in this quest to understand the will of God in our lives and how we might make some small contribution to better the church, whatever corner of the kingdom of God in which we find ourselves. So a religious vocation in continuity with that of the first disciples of the church brings individuals to follow together the one master and to constitute a communion of life with him and among themselves as they seek a kind of a specific ideal. These are truly different, heterogeneous individuals who would have no other reason to be together had it not been that they were called to the following of Jesus Christ. We used to say we can choose our friends, but we have to accept our relatives. Well, that's kind of a bleak look at the great value of family, which we would like to live out as, not as a substitute for marriage, but as another form of it. Religious community, then, is not selective in the sense that it does not result from people choosing their confreres. We don't select our confreres, those we want to live with. It is an ideal. It remains elective based on the faith that God chooses certain ones to come together, and through their ongoing formation, all are able to share then the same ideals. This is an election by God's grace that respects the identity of the family of God. There is a very interesting recent theology of conversion. And we speak of conversion of intellect, conversion of will, conversion of listening to God's word, and conversion of faith. Well, an intellectual conversion, to be open to the opinion of somebody else, is one of the real challenges of human nature. Each person thinks that his or her idea may be the best, whereas community, or as marriage, often asks us to surrender some of our things so that we might have union with one another. Not surrendering truth, but adapting our interests, our enthusiasm, our emphases in life also to the other. What St. Thomas's great idea of charity or marriage or friendship, equality of life, communication, and interest more in the other than in oneself. So we think communion as church is a divine project. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a vocation yet to be fulfilled and a penance to make up for when we fail. So the Father's will manifested in the word of Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundational principle. So considering the community as a fruit of the response of a common call, of the common fulfillment of God's will, we are called, all of us, to know God, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in the next, from the old Catechism of Baltimore. Was the first number, I think, as I remember many, many years ago, my own catechism lessons. And anyway, we're all called to heaven. We're all called to happiness, or as Augustine and St. Thomas would say, we're all called to beatitude. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who suffer for the sake of God's justice. So in order to do all of this, there is needed docile acceptance of the Father's will manifested in the Son's word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit interpreted by someone else. It's a large order, a very tall order, especially now in an age when so many have some education, and maybe, hopefully, the level of education continues to intensify. So the living of obedience acquires its full understanding, intelligibility, under the perspective of unity to which the community is called every day. How do you guys stay together? I think we've all seen married couples that we never thought would ever come together. I remember one time meeting a wonderful Anglican priest or minister, whatever he is called, who was married. And he was a very refined, extraordinarily learned man. And he had a slightly English accent that made him look all the more dignified, with cufflinks and very, very well and very articulate. And he said, "Oh, Father, I would like you to meet my wife, Daisy," which was a surprise to me, that this refined gentleman's wife's name was Daisy, which seems to be little Abner's wife. Anyway, it was. We sometimes wonder how that happens, and sometimes there's a great sense of mutual development and mutual contribution and receiving from one another. So the living of obedience acquires its full intelligibility under this perspective of unity. We don't expect unity. I think people have studied in recent years how many razor-thin election victories countries have, not only our own country, but many, many countries around the world. It's a question of a few thousand votes one way or the other. There's great, great divisiveness and a real challenge of unity. In the old days, it was the Samaritans and the Jews. Well, today it might be liberals and conservatives in the church, Democrats and Republicans in the political world. It's extremely hard even to think of any sense of communion, and it remains the goal. These United States remains still the goal, a great gift of God. So considering the community then as a response to a common call, paradoxically, each one of us assumes a developed personality by living in the communion of God's Word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a docile acceptance of the Father's will manifested in the Son's Word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All of us have been tremendously inspired by people who get bad news from the doctor and have this great, great sense that somehow this is all part of God's plan. I had a beloved sister who died at the age of 50, and she learned that her cancer was out of control. She had a relatively short time left, which did happen to her long years ago, but extraordinarily well accepted. And anyone who's ever studied the mystery of Gethsemane sometimes contrasts Christ's own agony in the garden, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" to many of the martyrs of the church, or to many people who really persevere in tremendously difficult situations. Anyway, it's all a mystery of the mercy and love of God. So unity is understood when it's lived. It's easy to talk about it, it's easy to criticize it, but it's very, very prophetic to build it up, to make a people of God in the true sense of that word. Not a mob, not a crass crowd, but a real people of God struggling to find what way they can serve their fellow man and woman in the best way. So the call of imitation then of Christ comes down to religious personalities through the mediation of the so-called founding charism. Most of us had never heard of that until the Second Vatican Council. But in brief terms, founding charism is a gift of God, we believe, communicated to the founder or foundress to serve Jesus Christ and the Church in a specific way. In some way, there has to be the benefit of humanity involved in these charisms. It's not isolation or to get away from the storm at sea. The anchor we have is not thrown down in to keep us safe and sound, but it's thrown up high into the clouds, as we read, and I think it's in Hebrews 1 of the chapters of Hebrews, chapter 5 or 6. So the charism then of an institute is taken from its sublime origin, finds its ultimate foundation in the incarnate Word of God, who manifests himself and speaks in some way in the founding charism of a community. Just look at the gospel stories of Christ. Sometimes he's off in the hills praying alone. Sometimes he's healing the painfully ill. Sometimes he's preaching the word to the multitudes. And a lot of time he's with his apostles trying to build them up to continue through time the same mission that Christ received from all eternity from his Father. So every one of us has its true spiritual DNA. There's a famous story, even in a blizzard where there may be a million snowflakes, no two of them are supposed to be identical. Or the famous stripes on a zebra, or the squares in the giraffe's neck. They never match. So this extraordinary, prolific explosion in the species of the birds, the 27,000 or whatever they are, and who can even count the trees and the plants and the flowers and all of those things, this tremendous explosion of the power of the omnipotent God beautifying our universe. This so fascinated St. Francis of Assisi, as we know. It's often been said, every authentic mystic has a green thumb. They are deeply interested. I remember one year in Rome, world scientists were meeting at Castel Gandolfo, as they did every year under St. Pope John Paul II. They had a week symposium. The greatest scientists of the world, a lot of them were atheists, but they would come because it was so enriching to be in that kind of a context for a full week, sharing back and forth, asking questions. And the Pope often attended this, saying that even though we believe that we are a teaching church, we are also a learning church, or we really cannot teach. It's not done by inspiration. It's done by sweat and tears, or if we could follow Plato, that our midnight oil burns more in quantity than our noonday cup consumes its wine. Anyway, so the founding charism is a church-approved, concrete response to an offering to the entire church of carrying out some specific aspect, some specific task. This is trying to translate into our time, or if we can use Kierkegaard's word of contemporarizing, to make now this aspect of Christ praying on the hills or preaching in the crowds or healing the sick in whatever way we can. So the founding charism is a kind of an incarnation. There's a very human element. If I could use the difference from seeing, for example, St. Ignatius. He was a truly military man. He really was. And less than a mile away from him was a guy named St. Philip Neri. He used to play the violin at 2 a.m. He was a free spirit, I think we'd say today. And if it's not too scandalous, he's supposed to have said, and I've read this somewhere in his biography, that every time he went into the Vatican, he had the Apostles' Creed strapped around his neck so that he wouldn't faith, because in those days the Vatican was not a very inspiring place to be. Reminds me of my old term paper for church history in my early days as an aspirant in Waltham. Alexander VI, that sinful prelate, pope, being called the low tide in the Holy See. So much for my humor. So through religious family, any one of them, it's meant to be a lived exegesis of one aspect or an aspect or some understanding of the attributes of God and the way Jesus Christ served his Father. So the religious families appear almost as a continuing incarnation of God's Word in his message born for the Father in the Holy Spirit. And so we see that there are many aspects to all of this, as there are many attributes in the divine Trinity, as there are tasks that Jesus Christ performed and aspects of life that he lived. So the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation understands this as a vital, vibrant, lived exegesis. One of the real difficulties we have, and they used to tell us the old story of a guy who wrote a doctoral thesis on charity and nobody could live with him. Or somebody else who wrote a 400 or 500 pages, I don't know what it was, on the Pope as the rock of our faith, who then left the church. So if some way this stuff doesn't penetrate and permeate, as my old teacher said to me, that keep studying, constant dripping makes a hole, even in cement. So this is what we have to do to struggle to continue this. So if the word isn't lived, as Pope Paul reminds us repeatedly, the church doesn't need teachers. It needs witnesses, people who do this, and the beautiful theology which we have. Now that's not an invitation to lower our efforts in study. In fact, the challenge goes on, and if anything, intensifies. It's not enough to say to be a priest today. It's enough to have the Baltimore Catechism and common sense. It's not enough. You can have all the catechism in the world, but if you're not living it, the message does not get over. So as we read in De Verbum 8, how does this get through? How does the God's Word develop? Well, it doesn't develop in quantity, but it certainly develops in understanding, and it should. So if there's any age in which the church doesn't make some progress in understanding God's Word, some dogmatic development, that's not a new dogma. It's an explicitation of God's Word. And there are four ways: contemplation, committed study, lived experience, and for us Catholics, the magisterium of the Church. So this lived experience develops from a deeper understanding of God's Word, and while contributing to this, if other conditions above are met. So the Holy Spirit, through a particular experiential journey of some gifted individuals, have led to this whole concept of religious life. The church always banded together. We always find in the early church apostles, the early communities and so on, trying to create a unity of human beings with great hope and faith and love. So as in the church, unity is given from the intimate perspective of the Word of Christ accepted in faith. This demands assiduous perseverance. Perseverance is not just stick-to-itiveness. As you know, perseverance in the theology of St. Thomas has three or four meanings, for example. Can mean stick-to-itiveness, like to learn to play a musical instrument or a language. You have to practice and practice and practice and practice. I remember once being present at a concert by a guitarist. It was absolutely unbelievable how quickly that man, he was a Spaniard, and they have a great, great tradition in the guitar that they've had over the years. But anyway, imagine the hours of practice and so on. So this assiduous perseverance is not only stick-to-itiveness, it means staying faithful to whatever job we're doing in life. And on top of all that, for us Catholics, the Council of Trent spent a great deal of time on the grace of final perseverance. It's something like what St. Thomas said, the first cause is really the final cause. We do anything for a reason. So the reason is what motivates the action. So we, of course, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, become one and the same. Well, in a similar way, there is something in the understanding of Christ that leads to these specific aspects of religious community. So the conciliar and post-conciliar magisterium has repeatedly, forcefully emphasized the value of these constitutive realities of every single religious family. So in this age of decline, I was in Rome in the 1950s, and it was often considered, at least in American circles, as the golden age, the height of religious and priestly vocations. I remember being in St. Peter's Square with thousands and thousands and thousands of priests and religious for the most part when Pius XII would give his Easter message or his Christmas blessing and so on. So even prior to any exterior forms legislating uniformity and some regimentation, this remains underneath all of this that each community try to see constantly the unity of communion in the common reference always to each one's proper own dignity, charism, and grace. Every person can contribute to the apostolic mission in some way, even those who are very ill and unable to move around. They can still contribute by accepting what is and offering to God as an oblation to what still could be. So the possessing of a common heredity, a very special particular patrimony, is not triumphalism. It is simply a meager way that a student begins to understand a little bit about the great mystery of the Trinity and tries to translate it in his or her life. Well, the leaders of religious community, almost from the very beginning, there's a mysterious group of people called Qumran, who might have been in existence, the Essenes, I think they're called. St. John the Baptist seems to have been a member of that group, a number of groups that were sent, and not for political reasons, but to fathom the Word of God and to live community. Unfortunately, sometimes these people think they're the real Christians and everybody else is out in the drink, or to use Noah's Ark as an image of the church can be a little bit dangerous, as if we're the only ones with the truth and everybody else is out in the drink or overwhelmed by the tides. So it is the task of the magisterium to clarify these religious charisms and also to direct them and to modify them when it's necessary. Anyone who's familiar with the Middle Ages knows that there was a very wild band of the Brothers of the Free Spirit. They believed, facetiously of course, that they were so holy that they didn't need commandments, they didn't need sacraments, and they didn't need canon law. They had terrible expressions like nude prayer. Well, guess what happened? Precisely as the words say, eventually, of course, they were condemned by the church. Or in the area of ecclesiology, there were the groups that said the Old Testament was the church of the Father, the New Testament is the church of the Son, and the future time, which we're living now, is the church of the Holy Spirit. This was called millenarism. Every 1,000 years, the church changes. Well, it's a utopia. It's an unrealistic dream that could never happen, at least as we understand it, as divine revelation unfolds. So in the church, Catholic Church being nourished on the Eucharist, Christians show concretely the unity as the people of God. I remember my own mother, if she ever caught us swearing on Sunday, and she'd say, "Those lips received communion today and you shouldn't be talking like that." I still remember that sometimes and things don't go so well. So in the Eucharist is realized a universal communion, no limitations of time and space. We believe one of the struggles we've had with Martin Luther is that in his theology, the Eucharistic presence only lasted as long as the ceremony went on, and afterward it withdrew into the potentiality of matter. Now, not many get into that kind of metaphysics, but we say on the Catholic side that the matter of bread and wine are not destroyed, they recede into the potentiality of the matter. It's a bit heavy pill to swallow, but that's how we do it. So the first Christians were assiduous in the breaking of bread, making them one body and one soul alone, serving the poor, union in prayer, union with the apostles' teachings, so that they became or wanted to be only one bread, so that even though we are many, we are one body alone, we share in the one bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's a famous chapter where St. Paul compares the rock in the desert that Moses tapped to the soldier's lance opening the side of Christ from which poured forth the streams of salvation. So the divine life which Jesus came to bring to this earth is communicated to everyone at baptism. This is the initial immersion, which is strengthened by confirmation, nourished by Holy Communion, anointed by the anointing of the sick, and so on, and all of the effects of the seven sacraments. With the Eucharist, Christ did not wish to transform solely an individual believer into him, but the divine will was for all humanity, even in its corporeal dimension, to the point of involving the cosmos itself in this unity. Look out at the sky and praise its maker. And St. Francis de Sales, his beautiful bucolic imagery of the plants and the birds in the sky, and an extraordinary development of the explosion of God's love in our behalf. Applied to the gift of mercy, it can give us a great deal of hope and inspiration. So Jesus has offered a very precise structure. It doesn't mean we should all get sandals and grow a beard, as Christ is so often depicted. What it means is to put on the mind of Christ Jesus and to give of our life as he gave to the Father as a lifelong oblation of self-giving in love. So from the very beginning, believers had the conviction that the Eucharist makes the church. The Didache, which is a very mysterious document, it's a book that might have been used as a sacristy manual or whatever. It's an extraordinary little document, maybe written, at least initially, around the year 50, which would be somewhat contemporaneous with St. Paul and his Thessalonians, which many people believe were the first New Testament document. At any rate, this little booklet presents a theme that would later become classic, as constantly when taken up through the long generation of the ages. This broken bread was once dispersed over the mountains and hills of Galilee or Judea, and when then was gathered up to become one bread. So, Lord God, please gather your church from the far ends of the earth into your reign. That's found in chapter 9, 4. Those of us who are familiar with Patrology study this book to some extent. But when all is said and done, there's been a recent commentary over 1,000 pages on this Didache, which I think is 20 or 30 pages long. It was a booklet of some kind. The difficulty is there was an initial core that might have been written around the age 50, but there's been a few additions over the years that seem to indicate a later era of composition. However, this part about the grains is somewhat biblical, and it also seems to have been in that part that seems to have been original. So St. John Damascene wrote that the Eucharist is called communion because this is what it's meant to do. It is that. It's meant to be and it's meant to do, like we often speak of the existence of God and his attributes. Well, this exists. It's a union of the Trinity. This is a reception of the Trinity for a believer, and what it's meant to be is to unite the church. The incorporate value of the Eucharist is a kind of modern, ongoing incarnation. This is what we're still trying to live. So as we draw to the end of this conclusion, thank you very much for listening. This is kind of sublime stuff, and maybe not always clear in my presentation. And anyway, we'll end with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Toni, please pray for us all. And thank you for listening.